as a pastor and as a follower of Jesus, whenever I think about the new year, I'm always thinking about how my walk and my relationship with the Lord can grow. I mean, I want to continue to see my life transformed to the image of Christ. I want to know God more, and I want the life of Christ and the gospel of Jesus to flow out of my life to a greater degree. And so last week, I spoke to you guys about living counterintuitively, losing our life so that we might discover the true life, the fullness of life that is found in Christ, and living for Him, and living for the gospel. And so I shared with you from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3 in particular happened to be some life verses for me. They're very near and dear to my heart. And this morning I want to speak to you from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, because here is yet another passage that I find myself constantly referring back to, because I know that I have the tendency, even in the midst of ministry, in the midst of like doing things for the Lord on a day in and day out basis, I have the tendency to crowd out that which is of primary importance, that which is needed first in my life, and that is the simplicity of my own devotion to Christ, my affections for Him. Now, I know I've shared parts with some of this message with you all in the past, and yet I find it necessary just because it tethers my own heart to that which is most important to refer to it again, and I pray it would be of great benefit to you guys this morning as well. So if you haven't done so, open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and let's begin. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That was a mouthful this morning, and there we go. We got it out. The book of Revelation begins with the Apostle John receiving a grand unveiling of Jesus and all His glory for who He is in truth. And typically when we think of this book, we think about events that are still to come. We think of a future seven-year tribulation period that the Bible sets forth for us, and we think of cataclysmic judgments that are going to come upon the earth. We think of the Lord's physical return to the planet and ushering in the millennial kingdom, and then after that, establishing a new heaven and a new earth. And yet, before any of that stuff is revealed to John, the Lord gives seven final messages for His church in the present. Now, the words written down for us in Revelation chapter 2 through 3 are Jesus' last recorded words for His church. And it does our soul well to take those words in and to heed what He has to say, because Jesus sovereignly and specifically selected seven historic, literal churches. These were real local congregations that were around during the time when these letters were written. And all of these churches resided in Asia Minor, around in Turkey. And all seven of them had their own specific issues, their own specific circumstances and struggles that they were facing. And Jesus' words were written specifically for them at this point in time, when this letter was first written. But each message, because it is recorded for us in Scripture, has a broad and universal application for every local church in every age. Just as God used the Apostle Paul, right, to address several local congregations through his epistles. When he wrote to the church in Corinth, there was a church that was there in Corinth, and they were dealing with all kinds of stuff. But we recognize that 1 and 2 Corinthians, because they are a part of the canon of Scripture, they carry along with it a broad application for all of God's church in every age. We need to take heed to what it says. And so when we allow the words of Christ that are spoken to the seven churches here in Revelation to sink deep down into our hearts and to penetrate our minds, it does us well. And it can bring benefit into our life right here in the present. And they can serve as a constant anchor and guide for your own heart as we joyfully anticipate the Lord's return. I'm looking forward to the Lord's return. I want to see him come. And we will, church, we will see him. But in the meantime, let's have our hearts anchored with the right eternal perspective. Now, I want you to notice who is being addressed in verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, the Greek word for angel is angelos. And the word angelos or angel simply means messenger. That's all it means. It just means messenger. And this word is typically used to refer to angelic beings, but there are times when this word is used to refer to human messengers. In fact, we see this in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1 and verse 2, where the scripture uses this word to refer to John the Baptist. Mark 1, verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now here is that word angelos used right here, and it's translated messenger. That's the exact same word that we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 where Jesus is addressing the seven different churches. And we know that John the Baptist was God's messenger. He was sent to prepare the way, right? He proclaimed a message of repentance and a baptism, preparing the way for the kingdom of God. He delivered God's word to his people, and it is quite obvious that John the Baptist was not an angelic being. He was simply a human messenger. I'm pointing this out because I am firmly convinced from the context of Revelation chapter 2 that Jesus is not addressing a supernatural angelic being residing over his church. Rather, Jesus is speaking to the primary messenger, his primary mouthpiece to that specific church, the pastor. The pastor is God's primary mouthpiece to the local congregation, and he's charged with the oversight of God's people, and he would be the one that would deliver this message to the church. He would receive it himself first and then deliver it to the congregation. And it becomes very clear that the word angel here in Revelation chapter 2 is referring to a human messenger and not an angelic being, because in verse 5, Jesus gives, he commands those whom this letter is addressed to, which would include the angel, right? He gives them a command to repent. I don't have to tell you this, brothers and sisters, but angels have no need of repentance. They don't need to repent. They don't sin. They live in perfection before the Lord, and they serve him and do his bidding perfectly. The letter to the seven churches really hits home to me personally as a pastor when I understand this. I go, oh man, here's some letters to some pastors. Jesus holds his messengers accountable for the overall direction that the church is heading in. Their conduct and their manner of life is not something that should be taken lightly. It really shouldn't. I mean, I understand. It's not me. You know, I know it's not all. It's the Lord through me. I understand that. But it's not really so much just about like telling you guys the right things, you know, or presenting just the truth in a didactic fashion. You're like, oh, great, I understand the Bible. But there is something to a person's life that is being lived out for Christ, who's just in love with Jesus, that you go, you know what, we want to walk in that direction too. And so the job of a pastor is to lead and to feed. And following Jesus is something that is both caught and taught simultaneously. And so if you just say, well, I'm just teaching and I don't really care about, you know, encouraging them with my life to follow passionately after Jesus, that's problematic. You know, a pastor needs to have his heart in right alignment with the Lord. And what Jesus says immediately after his initial address here is extremely comforting. He says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." And now, for us just reading this, we're diving into Revelation chapter 2, and we've skipped the previous chapter. You could think, well, there's just some odd symbolism going on right here. What in the world is he talking about? But if you turn back just one chapter, clarity and insight is given to us. Because Jesus tells us himself what these symbolic terms mean. So look back, Revelation chapter 1, where the apostle has already, he's already seen this grand unveiling of the glory of Christ. And now Jesus, at the end of this chapter, brings insight. He brings clarity even to some of the things that he's been seeing in this vision. Revelation 1, verse 17, "And when I saw him," as Jesus, "I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore.'" Amen. "And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." And now listen, verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." Now he's going to bring clarity. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. I mean, we don't need to try to make up what it is. Jesus tells us what it is. Stars are the angels. The golden lampstands are the churches. And what a comfort it is to know that Jesus holds up. He holds in his hand the seven stars. That is great news. That is great news to any pastor reading that. The Lord is the one who upholds you. He's the one who secures you. He's the one that can develop you and carry things along. My life is in his hands. And I love this because I'll tell you what, the more I engage with pastoral ministry, the more I'm keenly aware of my failings and my shortcomings. It exposes my weaknesses like nothing else in my life, except maybe being a husband and a father. Those expose some weaknesses too. You're like, oh man, you know. But ministry, it exposes weaknesses. It exposes shortcomings, and it is a wonderful privilege and responsibility to engage in pastoral ministry. But what good news it is, and to anyone who serves in that capacity, that the Lord holds them in their hand. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, it's not just good news for the pastor, because Jesus has promised that very same thing to all of his children. He's promised that same thing. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 27 through 28, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." He upholds all of us. If you are in Christ, he is holding on to your life today. And what comfort you can have knowing that your life rests in his hands. It's been there. It's been there. If you've known Christ through 2020, it was there all along. And it will be there into 2021. He is the one who will uplift us. He is the one who will correct us and comfort us and hold on to us. This is especially comforting to know, brothers, when there is a serious change that needs to happen in our life. When all of a sudden, kind of our lives are ripped open and we go, uh-oh, some big change needs to happen. My life has been askew. I've been drifting away. When we receive correction, it is a huge comfort to know that we receive correction from the place of being in his hands. He hasn't let us go. And in fact, the reason he's correcting us is because we are in his care. And that's a beautiful thing that we need to take note of here. God is correcting, he's encouraging, comforting, securing those that he holds on to. And so we should take heart that even when I'm being corrected, he's still holding on to me. Verse 1 also says that Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus walks in the midst of his church. He's in the midst of the local congregation. He knows everyone sitting in every chair, and he sees who they are perfectly. There is nothing hidden from his sight. Every motive, every thought, he knows. He knows, and he knows it well. You might be able to put on an exterior front of religiosity when you walk through the church doors, but Jesus is able to see what is inside the hearts of all men. He knows the motivation behind every single deed, behind every single act of worship. He knows it. He knows. He knows when we're singing praises with our lips, but inwardly our minds and our hearts are adrift. Has that ever happened to you? I know it's happened to me. I will freely confess, it's totally happened on definitely a lot more than one occasion where I know the words of the song. I will be singing them, mouthing them off, and my heart is just thinking about a ton of other things over here. And everyone like, wow, look at, he, Pastor Mike loves the Lord. He's got his hands raised. And in my heart, it's off over here. And the Lord knows it. And that's when I'm like, bless the Lord, all my soul. Like, what are you doing? Let's worship God. Oh, you could be orthodox. You could be exuberant. You could be singing glory, glory, hallelujah. But inside, your heart could be far from him. In fact, even I've noticed that in my own times of Bible study and devotion. You just like rush through it. You know, no real attention to meditating or taking it in or just, God, help me to see. You're like, I got through it, checked it off. He sees that. I mean, like times when your spouse is opening up to you or a dear friend is telling you what's going on and then you're just checked out, you know? I'm a highly distracted individual. I will tell you that. If I am typing on the computer and someone comes talks to me, I'm like, I'm not hearing you. I'm doing it. You can keep talking. I did not hear you. And then I might fake it afterwards. Like, you know, sometimes my wife, she'll be telling me something important. And sometimes it could be me even looking and my heart could be disengaged. I'm just taking her for granted. And she's like, you hear me? And I'm like fishing now. Like, what is one key word that she said so I can... Hopefully it's the right one and I could throw it back to her and she'll know, you know. Maybe I'll deceive her. I never deceive the Lord if my heart is drawn into him or not. The church in Ephesus had a lot of good going on inside of their fellowship. And Jesus took note of that. The church was a phenomenal church in a lot of areas. But there was a disconnect that happened in their life. And so let's look at the good that was happening first, and then we will examine the disconnect. Verse 2, I know your works. It's Jesus. He's telling, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered. You have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, have not become weary. Did you hear Jesus' remarks here? I mean, there is a lot of good. That's a phenomenal thing to have said about a local church. They work hard. They are diligently laboring for Jesus. This is not a church that would be noted as they're a lazy church. They are not a lazy church. And if we were to put this church in a modern day context, this church would have every single ministry program going on. New believers classes, apologetics, theology courses, meals ministries, hospital visitations, all this activity. I mean, they're just bringing it. Lord, we're here to serve you. We want to make sure we serve you well. This church was also patient. They faced a lot of obstacles from their community, and patience was necessary in order to move forward in your walk with Christ in Ephesus. Ephesus was home to the goddess Diana. She was a multi-breasted, 60-foot idol that was held in high esteem in Ephesus. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the statue. Oh, they were steeped in idolatry. And the way that this community would engage in worship was through illicit sexual behavior. Here she's got all these breasts, and she can bring life and sustenance. She can bring fertility to our land if we just engage in fertility acts. I mean, it was rampant. Sexual immorality was rampant in this culture. It was running loose all over the place. And so if you're a Christian in Ephesus, man, you're going to have to be patient and long-suffering and just bearing up and living for Christ, and how you're going to be reaching your neighbors who are just steeped in this type of lifestyle. It didn't come easy. I mean, being a Christian is a work in progress, and reaching that community is a work in progress, so it requires a lot of patience. And many in that town opposed Christianity. They hated it. They absolutely hated it because Christianity was running in the opposite direction that they were running. And to worship the true and living God meant to leave behind the false gods of Ephesus, namely the false goddess Diana. And so when Christians preached Christ to turn from their idols to the true and living God, that was a threat to a lot of people in the community's pocketbook. I mean, a large chunk of the economy was run off how their religious system worked. And so it was a problem for Christians. And you're going to have to endure. You're going to have to persevere and be patient. When we turn to Acts chapter 19, we find ourselves there in that chapter planted directly in Ephesus as Paul is preaching the gospel there. And he runs into problems. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. It says, "And at about that time there arose a great commotion." A huge mess. A big problem about the way. And Christianity was known by that name early on. You know, they're starting to be known as Christians, like in Antioch. But for the most part, they're followers of the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so now they're telling people about the way, how to get right with God. There's a huge commotion. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worship.'" Now, this incident that was incited by Demetrius, where the whole city just went up and they just blew up. It was a mob. When you're reading the text, you're like, it's out of control. It does die down. It was so out of control that another person in the city sees that they're on the verge of what could look like an insurrection, and they're like, "We need to chill out because the Romans are going to see this and they're going to come in and put us in our place. So let's mellow out." And they do mellow out. But just because the commotion of the crowd died down that day does not mean that the resentment inside the hearts of those people died down that day. It did not. Being a Christian in Ephesus required a great deal of patience and perseverance. There was a despising of Christianity amongst those people. They despised their passion for Jesus and to want to live sold out for him. And this is something that they were learning to bear up under. And the community in which they lived, they did not like. They saw them as a source of heartache and problem in their community that they would want to follow Jesus. You guys are the troublemakers. You're the problem. You're the source of the irritation. And they're learning to live patiently in that environment. Not only that, Jesus says this church practice church discipline in a biblical fashion. The text plainly says you cannot bear those who are evil. That is to say, they did not tolerate habitual immorality in their midst. They didn't go for it. That's not to say that Christians don't have problems or struggles, or we say, you know, brother, can you bear my burden? I need help in this area. I will need to grow in this area. Help me. Of course. We're going to come along, people who are struggling. But habitual, unrepentant immorality, it was not tolerated. It wasn't tolerated. And they took the appropriate biblical steps to deal with it. And they saw the entire process all the way through. What Jesus would lay out in Matthew 18, they're like, we need to put this into practice. We're not going to tolerate people taking the name of Christ and just living in unrepentant sin and just think that that's okay. They'd be taking the name of the Lord in vain. You know that's what it means, right? To take the name of the Lord in vain isn't so much to use Jesus' name as a cuss word, or to use God's name as a cuss word, as much as that is a problem. To take the Lord's name in vain is to take that person's name and to say they have ownership of you and then to live your life just, oh, whatever, it doesn't mean anything. You're taking it in vain. It means nothing to you. So if I take the name of Christ, it means something to me. It's changed the direction and scope in which I look at life, and I'm going to live my life for him. So they're like, no, we don't want people taking the Lord's name in vain. We're not going to tolerate evil. This was also a church that was sound in doctrine. They refused to let false doctrine through their doors. So they put every speaker to the test. Every so-called apostle, every so-called person who was said to speak in the name of God was put to check. If what you say does not line up with what the scripture says, you're out. Adios. We don't need you here. We want the truth. And so they didn't just let anyone in. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of false teachers that are out there. We need to sift through those things and say, what's true? What does the scripture say? I want the truth in my life, not just every fancy that tickles my ear. I want to know the truth. That's this church. Think of all the wonderful things being said about this church. That is an amazing church. And it seems that Paul's final words to the Ephesians, they took really seriously. In Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 25, Paul is rounding out another missionary journey, and he's going to visit back to Ephesus, where he was, where we read about him there in 19. Now he rounds back, and in verse 25, it says, "Indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." He calls them. He's like, I'm going to pass by. He calls for the elders of the church. He's like, I want to meet with you guys and have a heart-to-heart. Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you night and day with tears. Well, it seems quite clear that the Ephesian elders took note. They took heed because Jesus' own testimony now in Revelation 2 is, you guys do this. You test those who say they are apostles and are not. The church had great perseverance in a culture that was quite averse to them. They were patient among those whom they dwelt. They labored well and faithfully, both in deed and in doctrine, for the name of Christ without growing weary. Any church that had that testimony, you'd be like, "That I am going to that church. That's a crazy awesome church. They are bringing it for the Lord." So when we get to verse 4, it really does come as quite a shock when Jesus gives this rebuke. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Right? It seems so odd that a church that would be doing so well could be so far off. They're doing so good through all their works, all their labor, that they were far off. It's completely possible to be sound theologically, to live a good and decent and moral life, to be busy and steadfast in your work for the kingdom of God, and yet in the midst of all of that, you can leave the king himself behind. He's behind. He's our first love. So you're doing all this stuff and you're like, what? You missed it. The church's first love is always to be Christ himself. Jesus is our first love. We love him because he first loved us. He pursued us. He brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And he restored our relationship. Everything that was lost in Eden, he restored in himself. When man sinned against God, they were cut off and cast from his presence. And in Christ, we can be reconciled back to him. It's amazing. That reality should delight our hearts. But Jesus is warning and rebuking the Ephesian church of a grave danger. And that danger is a danger that any single one of us can fall into. It's a danger of taking our relationship with God for granted. Take it for granted, put it in neutral, even while we're busy with kingdom work, busy ministering. You see, brothers and sisters, deeds done for the king must never substitute for our delight in the king. Our deeds that we do for the king cannot, they must not, they must never, ever substitute or replace our delight in the king. Is a very poor substitute. Anyone living in a marriage like that, tell you so. They don't delight in me. They do stuff, but they don't delight in me. That's a cold relationship. So deeds can never replace our delight in the king. But over time, that is a very real thing that can transpire. It really is. The Ephesian church is now some 35 plus years out from when Paul wrote his epistle to the church in Ephesus. And at that time, Paul had only positive things to say about their faith in Christ. Starting in verse 15, he says of Ephesians chapter 1, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints," he says, "do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in all my prayers." And then he goes on just listing out all these like wonderful things about this church and who they are and their love for Christ. But now when Jesus is addressing this very same church several years later, there is a disconnect that has happened in the hearts of these people. The point being that somewhere down the road in the Christian walk, what started out as a simple devotion to Jesus found itself, it was founded upon delighting in him and his goodness and how he had rescued them, and they've been brought into the joy of his salvation for them. it fizzled out, and it just became kingdom work. Just doing things because that's what we're supposed to do, and it's disconnected from a real passion for Jesus. Happen in marriages, can happen, you know, it happens all over the place, right? And one of the things I think back upon in my own life just as a kid, when I first started doing work with my dad, like that was like, it was it. Like if dad included you in a project, I'm like, no way, you know? And sometimes he would even have to, it's like he's hammering stuff. He's like, here's some wood with nails, just hammer that. And you're like, that's okay, dad, I'm here with you. And we're just doing stuff and we're excited. And I love doing things with my dad because it was with him. But somewhere down the road, especially in the teenage years, dad's like, I need you, can you stick around and help me out? Can you hold the flashlight? And it's no longer a cool thing being with him doing stuff. It's, I guess we're just doing this, you know? I'm doing it. I'm getting this work done, I guess. It's not with the same passion. And then now later in life, I have a whole new respect, you know, for my dad and the wisdom. He's got a lot more wisdom than I do when it comes to doing things. And he's willing to help me out. And I'm like, wow, it's awesome. I like doing it. And my dad was here first service, so I assured him I'm not doing it to, wasn't doing it to manipulate him into helping me. But if he wanted to help me with stuff, I'm not going to turn it away. So Jesus spells out, you know, how this deterioration can happen, how you can just go from being madly in love to just being housemates, roommates. He says, you've left your first love. You have left your first love. He doesn't say you lost your first love. You didn't lose it. It wasn't an accident. You left your first love. Slow little departures began to creep into your life. And next thing you know, because you're busy and you're not tending to this relational garden of intimacy between you and Christ, you haven't been tending to that well, now you are adrift, and there is weeds everywhere. So what do you need to do? You need to recognize like how beautiful it was. And you remember like how things were and snap, like, hey, we really are apart, and I need to turn and let's get back to where we were at, and then start doing those things over again. When our first love relationship with Christ deteriorates, when he is far away from us relationally speaking, brothers and sisters, I can assure you of this. The one who has moved, the one who has drifted away is not Christ, it's us. It's us. He's not drifted away. He's always been longing for us to draw near to him. But Jesus can get left behind in the dust of my own busy life, even when that busyness involves church work. And so what we need to do is to turn around. We need to head back in the other direction and regain relational priority in our walk with Jesus. And that's exactly what he instructs the church to do. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. In order that this fellowship might have a restored first love, a refueling of their love and passion for Christ in their life once again, he says, here's what you need to do. Here's a three-step process that I want you to commit to. It involves remembering, repenting, and repeating, doing the first works again. Remember. Remember from where you came from. And make a deliberate change. Repent. That's what it means. To turn. I'm moving in this direction, which is the wrong direction. And now I repent and I turn back in the other direction. This is where I need to go. I need to be walking towards you, not away from you. And then doing those first things again, repeating them. What it was like when you first came into a relationship with Christ. I remember when I first surrendered my life to Christ about a month into it. I remember thinking as I was driving, I couldn't believe it. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. You know, I had someone come and tell me, that told about Jesus and who he was, and maybe it took a couple years for sure for the Lord to get through to me, but he got through to me one night, and I said, Lord, here on out, I don't want to live my life for me. I don't have a clue to what life is about, but you do. I know that what this person is sharing with me in the scriptures is true, and I want to know you. I want to live for you. And then the reality of, like, I am saved. Like, he paid for all my sins. He holds my life. I don't have to worry about, am I good enough to get into heaven? He did it for me. And I remember thinking in my car, like, I am going to heaven. Like, it's not a question anymore. My life is secure in his hands. And I was, this new experience of praying and pouring my heart out to the Lord, just coming to him and saying, God, and I want to know you more, and excited about the scriptures. And sure, there's times I would read and I wouldn't understand it all, but I wanted to know more. I just want to know Jesus more. I don't want to make up who God is anymore. I want to know who he is for real. And returning back to that. You know, not just making things complex in my life, but I can look back to that and say, man, you know what? I've started getting too busy with stuff, Lord. Help me to carve out time, just a regular pattern, a regular rhythm of just being intimate with you, Lord. That's what I want. So you remember from where you're at, you repent when you've been adrift, and then you start doing the first things again. And sometimes that might mean, you know, bless the Lord, oh my soul. You're telling your heart, bless the Lord. He's worthy. I'm going to draw near to you. And these steps are actually, it's really cool because these steps are even clearly seen in the parable that Jesus gives of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, verse 17. But when he came to himself, here's the wayward son, the one who wandered off. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, but I perish with hunger? He remembers how good his father is. He remembers how well he treated him. He remembers all of that stuff. Verse 18, what does he do? He begins to repent. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. God, I messed up. I walked away from you, and what I need is you. And you know the rest of the story. The father just, he loves him so much. He calls for the robe to be put on him, puts the signet ring back on him, and he's restored. And he goes back to just enjoying the relationship he had with his father, serving with his father in the fields, doing business with his father, and that intimacy was restored. Remembers, repents, he repeats. First step to ever getting back anything you once had is going to start with remembering, right? You got to remember what it was like if you're going to get back to it. So you say, all right, Lord, help me to remember. Help me to see. If there's a breakdown in your marriage or any relationship, you need to remember back when times were good and say, okay, you know, let's get back to this. And when there's a breakdown in our relationship with Christ, we recognize we've drifted away, we remember. And then, and just be sensitive. Say, God, you know what? If there's areas in my life where I've drifted away, show me. You know, I'll tell you, this is all year long, at spots in my life, this will come to my heart and mind. I'm like, okay, Lord, you know what? I remember, I'm repenting, I'm going to turn back to you. So you don't just stop with the remembering. Don't just stop there, but repent. Turn to him. Just call out to him. He's a loving father that's going to receive you with open arms. He longs for you to return. And he'll bring you back into just enjoying him and hanging out with him. It really is just about getting back to the basics, right? Now, we want to do great things for the Lord and for his kingdom, but that should never be, you know, kingdom deeds can never be a cheap substitute for delight in the king. All of our deeds need to flow out of our delight in the king. Knowing him is the supreme thing. Delighting in him is the supreme thing. Sure, I want all of those good things said about us. I want all of those good things said about us. I don't want them said about us detached from an intimacy with Jesus. And that's the reason why Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 hang on the wall over there. Because that verse in particular really sets the tone and pace of where our hearts need to rejoice in and where we should really be glorying in our own life. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Oh yeah, we like to boast. We're wise. I know all this stuff. I'm so learned. I got all these degrees. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. It's not wrong to go and get educated. Not wrong to have degrees. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. So strong. Bad. No one can take me. So awesome. Whatever. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Set. Not to worry about anything financially. I got it all made. All the money. All this. Verse 24. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That he understands and knows me, that he's intimate with me, that he's been reconciled to me, that we're in relationship, and that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Oh, Lord. It's about first and foremost being in love with you, enjoying you. That's what it's about. And so we want to anchor ourselves, you know, if it's all year long, kind of pulling ourselves back in. Say, oh, I'm drifting out. Pull myself back in. Here we go, Lord. I'm going to remember, repent, and repeat. And you know what? When you do, he's not there to scorn you. He's there to welcome you on back. He holds you in his hands. So patient, so loving towards us. Let's pray. Lord, what a blessing that you would give correction and rebuke to those whom you hold in your hand, because you long for them. You want to see the very best put into their life, and that is more of yourself, knowing you, enjoying you. Lord, help us not to take that for granted. Stir our affections up for Jesus. And Lord, give us strength, God, even contrary to our feelings, Lord, when our hearts are out of sync, to like the psalmist say, bless the Lord, O my soul. You're good even when we don't recognize you're good. You're faithful even when we don't recognize you're faithful. And Lord, help us to move in a direction towards intimacy. God, crying out, asking you to fan the flames and affections of our heart. And even when that flame is maybe very small, Lord, by faith as we move in that direction, fan those flames to become brighter so that our affections will be caught up. They'll be caught up to the direction that we're moving in, which is to delight in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.